The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
And it's also her birthday. So I have to follow JoJo. I am considerably less adorable. But I am a pastor elder here. My name is Justin. So great to be with you this morning to put in another installment of our Exodus series. Then we're going to hit pause for a few weeks. We're going to attend to the Christmas season, which you know can be quite a whirlwind. I think this is the time of year where often we feel the weight of the surplus of our commitments, our relationships, our responsibilities. But then we also grapple with the shortage that we have of time and maybe money and energy. I mean, I don't even need to break into the stats of how we feel overwhelmed, overworked, and under-rested. And if you're like me, you might find that the holiday season doesn't just erase stress, it just gives us different stress. And on a serious note, if we're grieving loss, that adds another layer right there. And so often, naively, I think, you know, if I could just make it to the holidays, then I'll be all right. Everything will go well. Oh, I'll catch my breath. But then you have all the things that are still going, and you remember, oh my gosh, I got to get that random white elephant gift for the person that's hard to buy for. I got to brace maybe for some family drama and maybe endure some of the unsolicited political commentary from self-appointed experts. You know, you're just trying to get mashed potatoes before the Lions beat the Bears. Amen. And drunk uncle is like, here's a conspiracy. But it's typically this point of the year and students, this point of the semester, where we just hit the wall. We just get sick. My family is just getting over a wave of strep throat a few weeks ago. My throat looked like The Walking Dead. I'm so glad that I didn't have to teach for a few weeks after that. But when we live lives that are overextended year-round, they have a way of automatically and incessantly generating new stressors left and right. It reminds me of that classic scene from I Love Lucy, 1952, right? Iconic episode where Lucy and her friend Ethel take on the challenge of working on that demanding assembly line in the chocolate factory. They're in the wrapping department under a strict, no-nonsense supervisor. They have some blunders, so they're on their last chance. And so to situate this talk, we want to show you a clip that's been edited for time, not just to have a laugh, and laugh we will, but this is a brilliant visual of what it's like to be overwhelmed, to not be enough, to be outpaced with impossible expectations. So as you watch, consider how you might be able to relate.
All right, girls, now this is your last chance. If one piece of candy gets past you and into the packing room unwrapped, you're fired.
Yes, ma'am.
Let her roll!
Listen, Ethel, I think this... I think we're fighting a losing game. Here she comes.
Doing splendidly. Speed it up a little!
So isn't that the human condition? A chronic state of falling behind and not being able to keep up with the expectations? You know, I want us to hang on to this imagery here as we slide into Exodus 18. At this point in the story, Moses has just led about 2 million people out of Egypt. They come to this important location, the Mount of God. This is Mount Sinai, aka Horeb. This is in present-day Saudi Arabia. It's where Moses gets the Ten Commandments. And then the text there reintroduces someone who's important but a lesser-known character in Scripture, a man we encountered back in chapter 2, Jethro, aka Reuel. Text doesn't say a lot about him, but when he is mentioned, it's usually positive. Verse 1. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything God had done for Moses and for God's people Israel when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. All of these great international current events are riveting. So Moses goes out to check in, and there's a bit of a family reunion over the next few verses because Moses meets up with his wife, Zipporah, their sons. Evidently, they went into the safety of Jethro's home when he went in to deal with Pharaoh in Egypt. But Jethro hears about everything God had done, these slew of great miracles, and he comes out to rejoice, and he meets with Moses in this great tent. Moses recounts all that the Lord had done in detail, and then Jethro acknowledges Yahweh's superiority and that he is greater than any of the deities in the ancient Near East. And then along with the elders of Israel, they worship together. Then, in verse 13, the text pivots, and that's where we'll be the rest of the time, specifically to focus on the work and the leadership of Moses. Right after Jethro arrives, the next morning, he sees his grueling daily schedule. Verse 13, the next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. From sunup to sundown, he alone is the arbiter between people. They have their fights, they have their quarrels. If you've been paying attention in the Exodus story, you know that they recently had been grumbling and complaining. They're hungry. Some of them want to go back to Egypt. Some of them are thinking death would be better than what we're doing right now. This is a stressed and irritable bunch. And poor Moses, he's the equivalent of Judge Judy for this 2 million group of people that just wants to complain. That's an untenable caseload. He's overwhelmed. He's outpaced. Cue up the I Love Lucy. Verse 14, Jethro sees what's going on and he responds. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw everything he was doing for them, he asked, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why are you alone sitting as judge while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" He's like, "Why are you attempting all of this in your power, just by your lonesome, just by your bad self, all by yourself? This is too much for just one person." Moses replies, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me. I make a decision between one man and another. I teach them God's statutes and laws." Do people work? He's explaining how his workflow is generated. People have a problem, and they bring them the problem, right? This is what happens. The urgencies generate the workflow. At this point, he is a victim of their whims, right? Whenever there's a dispute, I have to deal with it. And he's saying, not only do I render decisions, but I have the role of being the teacher. I have to help people tune into the ways of God. And just think about it. Let's get on his side for a moment here. God doesn't want his people in conflict. He wants peace. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity together. God also doesn't want his people ignorant or without knowledge. It's all over Paul's writings. He's like, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. We don't want you to be ignorant about the mystery of God's plan of salvation. So there's lots of pressing work, and it involves things that God values. But then Jethro gives us this very jarring response, verse 17. "What you're doing is not good.
Moses' father-in-law said to him, "You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone." He's doing noble stuff. How is this not good? Well, he's doing it alone. This harkens back to Genesis. It's not good for man to be alone. If you are isolated right now, whether that's in work, your passions, your struggles, your hopes, you know that's not good. And so the criticism comes not because the work isn't worthwhile or because the people aren't in need. It's because the result of the work is chaos. It's not order. It's not sustainable. Too many chocolates for one human. And so we see something here that we see throughout Scripture, and this challenges a core belief that we have in the West, and that's self-sufficiency is a myth. It's actually insufficiency. We're deluding ourselves. Self-sufficiency is a myth. It's actually a form of insufficiency. Going it alone is disastrous because our tasks are too heavy to do alone. Our expectations are too heavy. We saw this in the last chapter. Exodus 17, there's the battle, right? And Moses says from God, you know, as long as you keep that staff above your head, you guys are going to win the battle. But he's an old man, and those arms get tired. He can't do that, so he needs others to lift him up. And for those of us that are in a battle right now, we know that figuratively we need the same thing. And God brings grace in a number of ways. Rarely are those ways miraculous. They're often through other people. And so Jethro is going to help him lift, but he's going to do so in a different way. He's going to offer some role clarification, and then he's going to help Moses strategically say no. Verse 19. "Now listen to me, and I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. Instruct them about the statutes and laws and teach them way to live and what they must do." So that's your yes. That's what you got to do. "Then you should select people from all the people, able men," so people that are qualified, God-fearing, that they're sincere in their faith, reverential awe towards who God is. They are trustworthy. They have integrity. They hate dishonest profit. They can't be bought with a bribe, right? So probably people that would have nothing to do with Congress. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. They can bring you the major cases, but they'll handle the minor ones themselves. This is career coaching, and it's wise. Jethro is carefully defining what is most essential. That Moses' role here is to lead and to instruct, not to micromanage. He's saying, don't just do everything that comes your way because it's urgent and pressing. Prioritize and defend what is important, the stuff that only you are accountable for. Can't be everything to everyone. You can't do all the things. Jeff Walker, he's an entrepreneur famous for the quote that every yes must be defended by a thousand no's. Every time you want to say yes, you have to defend that with no's. If I want to be a loving father, there's things I have to say no to. A committed friend is going to have to say no to some selfishness. If you want to be healthy physically, unfortunately, there's a lot of things that we have to say no to. The formula for success in any domain is not about giving all the yeses, right? Just be the yes man, be the yes woman. You end up as a tired doormat when you do it that way, right? But success happens when we start using the most beautiful word in the English language, no. We say no so that we can say yes. That will help us focus, set and maintain boundaries, to protect our commitments and our priorities. And so what I want to do is I want to put Exodus in park for a moment, and I want to do a detour. Because when you bring this up, my concern is something like this gets mentioned, you hear this, and then for a moment you feel temporarily called out, then you add just a little bit of shame on top of your overwhelm, and then you leave unchanged, and you just go back to feeling that ambient stress and anxiety that's always with you. Because I think there's some pushback. When I say no, just stop, slow down. You're like, yeah, right, I can't do that. I can't stop. That'd be convenient, but I've got bills to pay. I have to work long hours. I have to pick up others' slack. I have to pick up the kids. I've got pets to feed. I've got laundry to fold. I have errands to run. I have to go to her shower because she came to my shower, and when she came to my shower, she brought a gift. I got to attend every club. Every child needs 7 extracurriculars. Of course, don't you understand that I'm addicted and obligated to an endless flow of whack-a-moles in my life? That's what you're thinking. And no doubt some of that is important, but let's peel back a layer here, because not all of that is of equal value, let alone eternal value. And my suspicion is that it's not working for you. Often, we find identity in our many commitments. Validation through accomplishing to-do lists. And beneath that frantic surface is a fragile desire to be important, to be needed, to be seen. And what if all of that mess is really just a grab bag of terrible coping mechanisms that distract us from a deeper problem? Listen, Ethel, I think we're fighting a losing game. And you know, if we're honest, we're usually martyrs of our own making, right? It's your schedule. It's my schedule. I set it up. It's our own doing. It's not Stalinist Russia, right? No one's at gunpoint forcing you to host Friendsgiving when you really need to sleep. Forcing you to volunteer every time. Get on another committee. Chaperone every field trip. Worship at the altar of youth sports. Attend every inconsequential social gathering. It's not working. Why is it not working? Well, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. We spin our tires to what end? Is it really better? Ecclesiastes 4. Better one handful with tranquility, just one, with peace, than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Maybe we lose our bearing because we mistake distraction and doing with presence and devotion and faithfulness. But in the Bible's economy, less is more. You can't pour from an empty cup. If we don't pause and reevaluate and then try to proceed in measured and disciplined wisdom, the misery just continues. The chocolates just keep coming. Our impact is still small. And let's be real, we are so deeply entrenched that even if you're like, yeah, I want to change things, you know part of the reason you're not going to is because it would not happen immediately. I wouldn't be gratified immediately. It would require discomfort. You can't be casual. Like, if I want to reshape my life, it takes resolve and humility, and I can't make peace with my excuses. And I'm hesitant to give an application here, partly because the text isn't giving one for us, a command. Because so often, we just want a quick life hack, right? Just let me get a new planner, take some 5-hour energy, and just keep going, right back at it. It takes more to be transformed, to be renewed as people. But my wife told me I should do something practical because I'm terrible at being practical. And I'm like, what do you mean? And she's like, where's your wallet? And I'm like, I don't know, good point. But anyways, here's a quick idea here, okay? Get into a distraction-free setting. Get it quiet. That's a miraculous place. Like those are like UFOs. I hear they exist. Get there, take inventory for a minute, and just identify your pressure points. Where am I stressed? Where am I going to be stressed in the spring? When does the fall get to? What makes it hard? And then make one of those fancy T-charts, and on one side write the word necessary. And everything you feel like you have to do in your life. And then list out priorities on the necessary side. And then on the other side of the T-chart, write unnecessary, write down a bunch of stuff, and rank out your preferences. Then try to do some surgery on that and have someone who can be impartial and hold you accountable look over your shoulder and then actually execute the thing. Okay, it takes us a while to get jammed up. It's going to take us a while to get unjammed, but that's my thought. I've been practical. I've done my part. Out of park, back on the ramp here, back to Exodus. Jethro tells Moses to delegate to qualified leaders. They should judge the people at all times. That's their norm. They can bring the major cases to you, but they'll solve the minor ones themselves. Okay, what's going on here? I want to point out here that Jethro is not Nancy Reagan. This is bigger than just saying no, okay? I thought that was funny. There's still important and urgent things to get done, right? The work still needs to happen. So Moses tells him to delegate, empower others. Maybe you don't have to drive to soccer practice every night. Maybe you can organize a carpool so they still get there by a safe adult. And then you can go home, you can take a walk, make eye contact with a spouse. Live it up. Just take all that free time. There's something I missed, though, in chapter 18. I've read this a bunch. I missed this little line in verse 12 because I always thought this scene was just Jethro and Moses. They're the only people really that are having dialogue. But then I noticed that also present was, quote, all the elders of Israel. This is common in pastoral societies. We see this in various expressions today in the East and in the Global South, that elders play a vital role in civic and religious life. And actually, throughout Exodus, we also will sometimes mistakenly think of Moses as this loner. He's just talking to Pharaoh, doing his thing, but he's really never alone. And I don't even mean just that God was with him. Often Aaron is right there, and he's always interfacing with all the elders of Israel. Let's nerd out for a second. Technically, this is a form of Presbyterian governance. And I don't mean like the Scottish Reformed, capital P, Presbyterian denomination. It's that style of leadership led by presbyters, representative elders. It's not a leadership structure where you have everything concentrated in one single person, like a bishop, because that could potentially lead the way for top-down authoritarianism. Nor is it this congregational voting to make all the things happen, not a mob rule, because sometimes we can vote, and it's like America's Got Talent. It's not about what's good, right, and true. It's just what the people want. I point this out because this maps onto one of the values we have here at RIV. Our conviction is that churches should be led in this style, that we would have authority and work that gets balanced, that we have collective responsibility that's shared, that provides some checks and balances. It spreads out gifting and responsibility. And so this is something that is, I think, healthy and necessary. Though God loves churches that have different governances, I think there's a wisdom here. I want to show you a cheesy image while I continue this point. Years back, my wife and I got a heavily used outdoor playset, and I mean heavily used, off of Facebook Marketplace. Good news is, when I showed up, it still had the slide, the swings, and it was still free. But then I realized why it was free. And the bad news was that me and the plus one together couldn't even get it up off the ground. So I made some phone calls. I offered pizza and beer to six friends with strong backs, maybe weak minds for wanting to come out and help. And before you knew it, kids are climbing on it in the backyard. Task is no longer too heavy once you have qualified people coming around, able people. And so this is Jethro's advice, which is actually no good, though, if it's not taken up, right? He continues, "In this way, you will lighten your load, and they will bear it with you. If you do this and God so directs you, you will be able to endure, and also all these people will go home satisfied." Get this, Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he did everything he said. When it says that Moses listened to this advice, that he did something, the Hebrew word there is shema, and there's this famous shema prayer. It means to hear or to listen. Shema Yisrael. It continues. This is a richer and deeper meaning than English. When you hear something, it just means your ear picks up on noise. But in that mindset, unlike the Western mind, they don't separate intellectual understanding from practical application. They're one and the same. To shema is to listen attentively and to respond appropriately, both in understanding and obedience. And in that sense, Moses listens. He takes advice. This is not a decree of God, but it reveals a posture in his heart that he is teachable. Are you teachable? I mean, so often we are stubborn or resistant to advice. Perhaps on one side of the coin, we let our standing go to our head. Maybe it's my age or my position or you know, my experience, or I don't like who it's coming from. So I put on earmuffs and I say, I don't need to hear that. And then we rationalize, like, no, this is just how I do it. I'm principled. No, you're proud. Or sometimes we let stress take the wheel, right? We let it control us. We don't control it. And someone comes along and we just persist. We keep spinning the tires. And we basically say, sorry, I'm too busy caving into my neurotic panic to listen to anything that you have to say that would actually get me out of it. Sorry. So do we listen, especially when something's corrective, maybe unflattering, they see a weakness or a limitation? What do? To shema is to internalize what you hear and then respond. Goes for advice, but even much more when it comes to Scripture. In James 1, the NASB, says it like this. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you just hear, you just go to church in the one ear and out the other, you're deceived. A few verses later, James says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, Scripture is perfect, the law of liberty, it's there to free, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And Moses here is hashtag blessed, because he listens to an alternative to his futile effort. He's got this wise OG in his life that's eager to help lighten the load, and that's what happens. And for me, I have been fortunate to have various seasons in my life where I've had some discerning OGs that have made some astute and not always flattering observations about me, and they've loved me enough to give me candid feedback that my efforts are futile, that what I'm doing is not good. Some of you might know Mark Brett, one of our pastor's elders. I can think of a season where he observed, hey, you're running a marathon? That's what you're doing. I want to clarify for that for you. But you're trying to sprint, and I'm afraid you're going to burn out. So, hey, let's make a document. Let's put that together, and I want to look over your shoulder. And I've started to abide by that, and the ulcer starts to shrink, right? That's, well. Pat Maltby, some of you might know Pat. He's on our board. He's a deacon. And we're at Qdoba. And he's like, so where do you want to be in 5 years? I'm like, that's a really good question. And then he pinned me down. And he's like, what are you going to do to get there? And I was like, wish for it to happen? Wish upon a star? And he's like, no, we need concrete action steps. What are you going to do? What I'm getting at is this is an amazing dynamic. If you're here in this room, do you have a Jethro in your life? You got your OG who's seen a thing or two, loves you enough to tell you the truth? Find that one. In this room, maybe you're a Jethro. Don't let it go to waste. Be the OG to somebody's Moses. This helps. And that's why we actually see a very nice bookend to this chapter. Moses listens. He engages qualified leaders. They preside over the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They help wrap the chocolates. Burnout is prevented. Order is established. People go home satisfied. There's positive Yelp reviews. And Jethro rides off into the sunset. That's the end of chapter 18. I think there's a couple applications for us out of this. And I think the first has to do with bearing the load together. Congregations are not supposed to have a few people do all the work. Rather, it's supposed to be all hands on deck. And I think it's important that I point out, we are in a different paradigm than Exodus. The church is not the same thing as Israel or ancient Israel. It's different. It's all different. But there is a principle of collective engagement and shared work that carries on. Maybe you've heard the saying, every member a missionary. That every member of the body of Christ should be on mission. Right? It's not supposed to be just taxed volunteers. And real talk, we have some volunteers that are taxed. They show up thick and thin, they are faithful, and they grind. And we could have another message, the other side of this coin, that would be like, be faithful and grind. And that would work with what I'm saying right now. But this is Ephesians 4. This is the design, this is the hope. The church is the church of Jesus. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach all unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. After Pentecost, Jesus delegated to the apostles, uniquely anointed people 2,000 years ago. They start planting churches that would forevermore be led by shepherds and teachers. And just observe something crucial here. Who's engaged in the work of service? Clergy, pastors, teacher? No, it's the people. The Great Commission is not reserved for a small, tiny class of professional ministers. The true job of leaders is to equip and empower others. Jesus said the harvest is great, but the workers are few. The task is too great to do alone. And I know some of you might be visiting or you're in a season where you need to rest, heal, or repair. That is awesome. Grace to you. But if you're here and you're on the sideline, I love you. But I want to challenge you to quit consuming church, to contribute. We need your potential, your gifting, your insights. You have relationships that I could never have because people, they know that I'm weird for a number of reasons. But you can communicate. You have trust. You have generosity. You have gifting. You have effort. So get involved in the larger mission. That's one application. But I think we have another one that's a little bit more pressing. Because here's the deal. If we left here thinking, I need to think differently about my work, I need to work smarter, I should take advice, shouldn't overschedule, that would not be the most important takeaway. I mean, if we're just like, oh gosh, I got to get a mentor or be mentored or delegate or just be more teachable, that's wise, but you could still be woefully lost. We want to make you wise unto salvation. So let's attend to the most pressing issue. Because when it comes to finding purpose, living virtuously, finding and establishing your identity, man, we have so many identity crises, raising a family, or achieving life everlasting, you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. And by alone, I don't mean in reference to other people, I mean apart from God. Because of our sin, we are alienated. We are foreigners. We are separate from a holy God. He is set apart. On our own, we are fighting a losing game that cannot be won. Unless we receive grace for the task. I entitled this talk, Grace for the Task. We have a great task in front of us. The only way it happens is grace. And I look at Moses as a case study of someone who received grace for a great task time and time again. Think about it. I mentioned Exodus 17 earlier. That they're going to win the battle as long as the staff and his arms are above his head. And yes, he needed people to help him with that. But if God's not part of that equation, what is that? Isn't that just like idiots standing on a mountain? I am not a four-star general, but I'm like, here's your battle plan. Get three guys and get a stick. That's stupid unless God's in the midst. It's a futile act without God. And before that, he had the task of feeding people, finding drinking water in a desert. God had to do the heavy lifting for that one. You start to see a theme here. Before that, there was the task of, you know, solving the whole Egypt problem, convincing Pharaoh, getting out of there, defeating the army. And then there's the Red Sea. God did the heavy lifting there. There is this theme throughout Scripture that we are called to something greater than ourselves. Jesus, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you guys doing with that one? Just all the time. Just that's all you got to do. I mean, for me to do what's expected of me, I have to be full of faith all the time. Just give him my unwavering allegiance all the time. Have nothing before him. Love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself all the time for the right reasons. Live for the glory of God. That's it. That's all I got to do. But by omission, commission, in thought, in deed, action, and inaction, I have fallen short. And so have you. And as fallen people, we fail. And God's just wrath is poised to deal with it. I don't know if you've had the time where you see someone volitionally choose evil and cause so much pain, and the only proper response is to have anger at it. To get that is wrong. Something should be done. That's true for us. How much more for a holy God? But for us, we have a task that's too great. Defeating our enemies of evil, sin, Satan, and death, that is too much to bear. It can't be done unless Jesus does the heavy lifting for us. He took the weight of the world when he lifted that cross on his shoulders. He lived the perfect life we could never live, and then he died that grueling and atoning death that we could never achieve. Paul says it this way: all fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. It's the real news. But the good news is all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Messiah Jesus. We could say it like this: though the task is too heavy, God provides grace. Being a disciple of Jesus, being moral, being ethical, being honest, being true to him, not true to myself and what I feel and what I think, that's too heavy. But God provides grace for that task. Eternal life, too heavy. But he provided. And for those of us who listen to the gospel, the cross is the ultimate alternative to our futile work. And so since our small efforts amount to a losing game that thankfully Jesus has already won, I want to just wrap with a benediction before I read from Matthew. Brothers and sisters, may you feel relieved that you don't have to be self-sufficient. May you feel permission to admit your limitations and your burdens that arise because you are sinful and weak. You're human. May you listen to and accept the alternatives to your futile efforts. May you cease striving and find eternal sufficiency in the person and in the work of Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father God, we know that you're omnipresent, and I just pray that you would in a unique way manifest your presence here so that your Holy Spirit would do some work on our souls, Lord. That you would help us in whatever way we need to say yes to you, we would say yes to you. And that yes to you would be defended by 1,000 no's to ourselves. We are unfit for the task, but you give grace. Only your grace can do that. Regenerate us, renew us, revive us, restore us, use us. Fill us with your love. Help us to see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.